Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me open the teaching time with prayer. Father, would you please help me to speak what will be edifying to your people? Pray that you give us the courage to obey you, to face what you have called us to do without flinching, without delaying, or complaining. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have heard of Borden Dairy Products? The Borden family was a wealthy Presbyterian family in Chicago when William was born in 1888. William got the best education there was in America, Yale, for his undergraduate, and Princeton for his graduate degree. Gallivanted all around the world, climbing the Swiss Alps, sailing in a large private yacht, playing matches in his backyard tennis court. His dad died young, so William, apparently in his teenage years, shouldered the family business and continued to make millions of dollars. William was a dedicated Christian, though. He was involved in his church. He spent a lot of time at the Downtown Rescue Mission, helping the poor. He quickly grew into leadership of several Christian institutions, including the American branch, the American offices of the China Inland Mission, the National Bible Institute in New York City, the YMCA, the Nile Mission Press in Egypt. He's also on the board of directors for Moody Bible Institute and helped them draft their first doctrinal statement. He was careful in how he spent his money. He didn't spend it frivolously. In his 20s, the automobile was becoming widely available, and he struggled with whether or not to buy one. He familiarized himself with all the models and then decided it was an unjustifiable luxury. Instead, he gave over $70,000 to Christian work during his 3 years at seminary in his early 20s. If you realize the dollars inflated a good 1,000% in the last 100 years, that'd be like giving away $7 million while you're in grad school. Amazing. He traveled a lot and carried devotional books with him. One of his favorite was a book by James McConkie entitled The Threefold Secret of the Spirit. And he had underlined in this book this phrase: "The supreme human condition of the fullness of the Spirit is a life wholly surrendered to God to do His will." His biographer commented, "To do His will. Nothing greater or more glorious could be desired." And Borden knew of nothing that brought deeper satisfaction. Life was not to him a question of having this or that. It was simply a question of the will of God, knowing it, loving it, and doing it. And so when he heard preaching on the Great Commission, and he heard of 3 million Muslims in the heart of China who had no one to tell them about Jesus, he set his heart to go there as a missionary. In September 1912, astonished journalists published articles in the Chicago newspapers about this 24-year-old millionaire getting ordained to be a missionary to China. They said, "How could a man of his age and prospects turn away from all the world has to offer and devote himself to a life of loneliness and hardship in a remote province in China, which they called the darkest and meanest section of the Orient?" One Chicago Daily nailed the answer to that question by quoting Isaac Watts' hymn from 100 years previous, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt upon all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that'd be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, requires my life, my soul, my all. When his friends expressed surprise that he'd decided to become a missionary, Borden replied, "You have not seen heathenism." His friends also tried to get him into a relationship, but he replied, "It would be cruel for a man going into one of the most difficult missionary fields to ask a girl to go with him. The woman always fears the worst in these situations. I have no intention of marrying. It would be wrong to the girl and would hinder my efficiency on the field." He was very close to his mom, though, and that meant that his decision to go to the mission field was a sacrifice for her, too. Mrs. Howard Taylor, in her biography on William Borden of Yale, wrote, "From his childhood, she, his mother, had consecrated him to the Lord, and his call to missionary work had come as an answer to her many prayers. Yet, since his father's death, she had learned to lean upon William in everything, and the very thought of separation seemed at times unbearable. His ordination meant the sacrifice that seemed as if it must cost her very life. But then, and there's no explaining it apart from the presence of the Lord himself, in that hour that she held back nothing, a wonderful peace filled her heart. Her physical weakness even was replaced with strength so that she was able to meet all the demands of the dreaded situation when it came with gladness. For there is a fellowship with Christ which infinitely compensates any cost at which it is won." William decided to go with the China Inland Mission. Now it goes by a different name, but it was started by Hudson Taylor about 60 years before his William's time. He decided to go with them instead of the Presbyterian Church mission because they were more evangelical. He specifically mentioned he appreciated that China Inland Mission believed in the personal return of Christ. Just before leaving the American shores, he wrote up his will. And in it, he bequeathed almost all of his inheritance to gospel ministry. And he split it evenly between evangelism in the United States, particularly in his hometown of Chicago, and church planting, gospel preaching, and literature distribution throughout the world, particularly in China, where his mission goal was. By comparison, J.P. Morgan drew up his will that same week. And J.P. Morgan, even though he was claimed to be a Christian, bequeathed only half as much money to Christian organizations as William Borden did. So it was in January 1913, this 25-year-old millionaire philanthropist moved to Cairo, Egypt, to study Arabic and Islam at the feet of some of the greatest Christian teachers on those subjects. This was his last step of preparation for ministering the gospel among Muslims in inland China. Within 2 weeks of landing in Egypt, Borden began a door-to-door evangelism campaign to reach every household in Cairo. This is the kind of guy he was. He would even go to the El Azhar Islamic University and try to convert the professors. One of his tutors, Dr. Samuel Zwamer, wrote, "Here was a man with the frame of an athlete, the mind of a scholar, the grasp of a theologian as regards God's truth, and the heart of a little child full of faith and love." 4 months later, William died of cerebral meningitis. When his death was cabled from Egypt, there was scarcely a newspaper in the United States that did not publish some account of his life. A Richmond journal admitted, "It's doubtful whether any life of modern times has flung out to the world a more inspiring example." What led a man like this to make a sacrifice like this? It was the same faith which led the Old Testament patriarchs to make sacrifices. Our scripture now is a brief recounting of Abraham and Isaac's faith in the matter of God's testing. And it lays before us an even more inspiring example than that of William Borden. And let's consider this. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. With faith, Abraham, when he was being tested, would have offered up Isaac. The man who had collected on the promises started offering even his only child, about whom it had been stated, "It is in Isaac that offspring will be named to you," after reckoning that God is able to raise up persons even from among the dead, from which indeed, in a sense, he did get him back. Let me put two concerns to rest right away. First, Abraham did not kill his son. Spoiler alert. That part of the story is not mentioned here in Hebrews, but it was mentioned in the Genesis 22 account that John read for us. God interrupted Abraham, let him know this is just a test, and then provided a lamb to sacrifice instead of the boy. So we don't have an actual human sacrifice going here. A second fear is maybe there's an error in the Bible. Doesn't it say here in Hebrews 11, 17 that Abraham offered Isaac? And Genesis 22 says Abraham offered a ram instead of Isaac. Well, in the original Greek wording of Hebrews 11, 17, the verbs are unusually nuanced. And it's hard to get it across in English. Greek has more components to its verbs than English does. And so some things don't come through quite as clearly. But the verbs here do not actually say that the act was carried through. Abraham had truly resolved upon offering his son and had actually begun the process of offering Isaac as a sacrifice. And that's what the verbs here are indicating. Thus, the accounts of Genesis and Hebrews do actually agree. But the focus of this passage is the faith of Abraham believing a promise that God had made to him. That promise is referenced in verse 8. Quoted in verse 18 is a quote from Genesis 21. It highlights the preciousness of this only begotten son, and therefore the high stakes involved in the faith it would take to obey God's command. Let me just review Genesis 21, verses 8 through 13 for context. Abraham made a great feast the day that his son Isaac was weaned. And Sarah, his wife, having seen the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, who was born to Abraham, sporting with Isaac, her son. So Isaac had already had a child through his maid, Hagar. His wife, Sarah, said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not inherit with my son Isaac." But the word seemed too hard before Abraham concerning his son. But God said to Abraham, "Let it not be too hard before you concerning the child and concerning the bondwoman. And all things whatever Sarah says to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called. And I will make the son of the bondwoman a great nation too, because he is your seed." So the context indicates God is answering the question of whether or not Ishmael should be treated by Abraham as his heir and as the seed line of the Messiah, the one that God promised to Adam and Eve who would crush the head of the serpent and solve the problem of sin. God was telling Abraham that it was Isaac who should be considered Abraham's heir, and to look for the promised Messiah to come from Isaac's descendants, not Ishmael's. Abraham had children by other women without any difficulty, but it was the son promised to barren 90-year-old Sarah, the son of promise, the one miraculously born by God's power, the one uniquely born to Abraham and Sarah, who was to get the spotlight in order for God to be glorified. Then in the very next chapter, Genesis 22, comes the test. God tested Abraham by commanding him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering and not revealing that it was a test until it became evident that Abraham really would have obeyed God even with this most difficult of assignments. All the same, God reassured Abraham of their relationship throughout the course of this test. He called him by name, Abraham. He acknowledged how much Abraham loved this child and how difficult this would be, your only son whom I know you love. He even repeated the familiar command, go to a place which I will show you. Those familiar words which had started Abraham out on this crazy venture from Ur in the very first place. There's someone else exercising faith in this account too, and that is Isaac. Isaac was a big enough boy to be able to carry the firewood up the hill. Most people believe he was in his 30s. That hill, Moriah, is believed to be the very hill upon which Jesus bore the beam of his cross. It was not lost on Isaac that they had no sacrificial animal to offer. If Isaac had not also been trusting in God's promises, if Isaac had not also been trusting in God's power, it does not seem likely that he would have cooperated with his 110 plus year old father. His father who was too weak to carry the wood himself. Isaac climbed onto the altar and offered his life in response to God's command as well. Can you fathom what it is that Abraham did in obedience to God's command? For decades, he and Sarah had agonized over not having a child of their own. For decades, God had been promising to give them descendants. And then came a single, solitary child. One child, no more. Only one son to hang all their hopes on. One son given them to God by a glorious miracle. This man and woman of God finally became recipients of the long-awaited promise. Finally, we're collecting on 100 years of living in faith. Finally, the family has an heir to carry on the family name. Finally, God had placed his hand of blessing on them. Finally, mankind would know who would carry the people of God forward and be the next in line to bear the seed of the Messiah. All this and more was wrapped up in Isaac, the son of promise. And then God says, offer that son in sacrifice to me. Kill him. God's command was a sword aimed at the heart of every ambition and dream Abraham had. It meant the end of his family. It meant the end of God's promises. It meant there'd be no more seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. How on earth did Abraham arrive at such faith that he'd be willing to throw away such an important person? What can we learn from Abraham about how to think with such faith in God? Verse 19 gives us the clue. Abraham offered his only child after reckoning, this aorist participle here, after reckoning that God is able to raise up even from among the dead. From which instance he did indeed get him back. Abraham's willingness to obey God's command to sacrifice Isaac was based upon at least two things. One, it was based upon the faith that God would make good on his promise, that descendants would come through Isaac. We already saw that promise God had made in the chapter before. Abraham had to be thinking, Isaac hasn't had any children yet. And so I have to believe that if God wants Isaac dead, God will have to bring Isaac back to life in order to make good on the promises to bear descendants through Isaac. There's no other way to do it. Either that or God will be a liar. Remember, Abraham told his servants when he departed to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, "We will return." Not "I will return." "We will return." Neshuvah. We. Abraham was confident that Isaac would be walking alongside him on the return trip. Secondly, Abraham's willingness to obey God's command to sacrifice Isaac was due to the logical conclusion that God actually was able to raise someone to life. Now, this had never happened before. Nobody had ever been raised to life before by Abraham's time. At least we have no biblical record of it. But once again, we see biblical faith is not mindless. It is a thinking faith. We use logic to understand God. Certainly there are things beyond our ability to understand, but the rules of logic do apply. The Greek word describing Abraham's thinking here is logizomai, that we get logic from. He reckoned that God was able to raise up from the dead. How could Abraham have arrived at that conclusion logically if he'd never heard of anybody being raised from the dead before? This is faith. The Bible doesn't tell us how exactly, but here are some lines of logic that I think he could have used. He knew that God had created human life in the first place. God had breathed his breath into the clay to give the breath of life to Adam and Eve. Surely if he made life, he could recreate life. Abraham also knew from God's word, recorded in Genesis, that God had created a tree of life to give eternal life to humans. That would be logical to conclude that giving life was part of God's intention and was within his power. Furthermore, Abraham knew from Scripture that God had extended the life of Adam and Eve after they had eaten the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, of which God had said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." God hadn't finished with Adam and Eve the day they disobeyed that command, so God gave life to them for a few years more, even after they had brought upon themselves a sentence of death. Abraham had just seen similar instance of that in his own life after the sentence of death that had been placed upon the pagan king Abimelech. Genesis 20, God decreed that Abimelech was a dead man because of his lustful intentions towards Sarah, Abraham's wife. And yet when Abraham prayed for Abimelech, God mercifully extended Abimelech's life. Add to that the fact that God had waited until Sarah's womb was dead before bringing Isaac's life into her womb. Abraham knew God could bring life out of what was dead. This pattern of God's work of introducing life into the midst of death in extraordinary ways could have been discerned by Abraham as a way that God glorifies himself. But Abraham had to also know that the death of Isaac was no more than what he deserved. He did not deserve a Messiah. He did not deserve a child. God could give and take away, and there would be no injustice. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry wrote, "In being called to offer up his Isaac, he seemed to be called to destroy and cut off his own family, to cancel the promises of God, to prevent the coming of Christ, to destroy the whole world and sacrifice his own soul in hopes of salvation and cut off the church of God, and all in one blow." But isn't that exactly what the price of sin is? Sin separates us from God. We have all rebelled in our own ways against God, and our sin requires the end of fellowship with God. It requires the end of our life. It requires the end of blessing, the end of hope. The same kinds of things which stood at stake as Abraham raised his knife above Isaac on the altar. It was a reminder to Abraham, you don't deserve any of these things. These were all a gift to you in the first place. Our only hope for the restoration of any of that, hope, fellowship, life, is for God to intervene and provide His own perfect lamb, which God did for Abraham literally, God did for us figuratively in Christ. And thus, in a sense, or figuratively speaking, Abraham got Isaac back from the dead. At the moment when Abraham was about to plunge the knife, to plunge the knife into Isaac and set him aflame, the angel of the Lord, perhaps Jesus himself, called the halt to the process, affirmed Abraham's faith, and forbade him to harm Isaac. God provided a ram, as was proper to offer in a burnt offering, to substitute for the man-child on the altar, and to point to Jesus, the coming Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world and crush the head of the evil one as the promised seed of the woman. God then reiterated His promise to Abraham. By Myself I have sworn, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Speaking of Jesus, the seed to come, the singular seed, because you have obeyed my voice. How do these things apply to us? God has, we need to be careful when we approach this whole thing of commands from God. There are people that get feelings that they ought to do something, and those don't carry the authority of a command from God. Abraham had God actually speak to him. This was a real command. But we are called in, by God through the written word in the Bible to do certain things. We're commanded to do certain things. Some of these seem impractical. The command to sacrifice Isaac had some oddities to it. It seemed impractical. It was not something Abraham would have wanted to do. And we face commands like that in the Bible. Things that we don't really want to do. Things that seem counterintuitive. Things that we fear we might get in trouble for if we do it. Jesus said, going into all the world, make disciples out of every nation. That the world thought that William Borden was crazy doing that. God says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You must beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. The world might frown on that. Commentator Albert Barnes wrote, whatever our Maker commands us should be done, no matter what may be the estimate affixed to it by human laws, no matter how it may be regarded by the world, no matter what the neighbors think. If God's word commands us to do something, we need to do it without hesitating. Is there anything that God has commanded that you have been unwilling to do? Here's another question. Is there anything so precious to you that you've been unwilling to surrender it to God and let it go? About a year before his death, William Borden wrote, There must be a definite determination to do God's will, a will to obey. Christ laid down the conditions of discipleship as denying self and following Him. And this is just what's required here. Each one must examine his life and put away all sin, not holding on to anything which the Spirit tells him he should let go of. If any man would come after me, said Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily. It's a thing to note. It's not enough to take up the cross once and then lay it down when the burden gets wearisome. The need for daily application of this principle appears in two ways. First, old questions which have been faced and downed as we thought will come up again. And secondly, there will arise new problems which were not covered by the original act of consecration. Many who have faced the question of their life work and decided for the mission field or any other vocation for that matter, illustrate this. It was at a tremendous cost they made the decision. Possibly there was the thought that afterwards all would be plain sailing, but no, the same old problems had to be fought out, and there were new ones too to face. The principle of Christ's supremacy could not be lost sight of for a moment. Satan, when defeated, left Christ but for a little season. How much less when he's been ousted from our lives at some conference or on some mountaintop will he despair of finding a foothold when we're on the plane of everyday living again? Obedience, which is the price of power, must not only be absolute, but daily. Obedience, which is the price of power, must not only be absolute, but daily. Are we paying this part of that price? Powerful words, considering what happened within a year of him saying that. What action is the logical result of what you believe about God? Are there logical results to what you believe about God that you have not committed to doing yet? Your faith is incomplete without action consistent with what you believe. The scriptures tell us in James chapter 2, you believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. But you want to know, O foolish man, faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or mature? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Sure, there's a balancing point to that in Romans. We're justified by faith and not by works. But it is our acts of obedience which mature our relationship with God. When Abraham obeyed God, he did it right away without taking a long time thinking about it or questioning God about it. In our modern day understanding of God's grace, I fear we've become lackadaisical in our responsiveness to God. We think of God's commands as things that we can think about for a while and eventually act on, put on the back burner, knowing God will be patient with us. Of course he will. But this was not so with Abraham. Abraham had grown up in a pagan culture that understood what peril a human placed himself in if he ever got crosswise with a god. Animists all over the world, even today, know that if you don't do what the spirits say right away, something bad is going to happen. Your crops will fail, your child will die, rains won't come, whatever it is, something awful. So they don't dare take too long doing what their witch doctors tell them to do. Now, certainly the one true God is patient and loving and kind. But you have to wonder, what message are we sending to the world when we claim that our God is authoritative over all the spirits, and yet we dare challenge his authority by only obeying him on our own terms and our own time? this calls for repentance. None of us have obeyed God as we should. But we don't end with beating ourselves up over our failure to obey God. We end with receiving God's grace for our sins. This obedience must be based on love, trust, and the relationship of child to father. Our obedience to God must not be based on duty, shame, and approval earning with our Heavenly Father. You who are born of the Spirit are like Isaac, a child of promise. Your calling is to live as a free person, not as a slave. Galatians 4 talks about this. It's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. He who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic, for these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. That is pleasing God by obeying the law. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, ye who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. But nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." In the year 400 or around there, the Greek preacher John Chrysostom commented on this. He said, "When we have proved that our mind is made mature and have shown that we disregard earthly things, then earthly things are given to us. But not before. Lest being bound to them already, receiving them, we should be bound even more. Loose yourself from slavery first, and then receive, that you may receive no longer as a slave, but as a master. Despise riches, and you shall be rich. Despise glory, and you shall be glorious. Despise the avenging of yourself on your enemies, and you shall attain it. Despise repose, and you shall receive it, that in receiving you may receive not as a prisoner or slave, but as a freeman." Do you suppose Abraham could ever worry again after that encounter with God on Mount Moriah about his son? Oh, he's sick. I wonder if he's going to die. He had lost that fear. He no longer was a slave to any fear about that son once he'd given him up. And so he was able to live in the freedom of enjoying God's blessings, not in bondage to what God had given him. We, like Abraham, are compelled by God to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Our salvation is predicated upon Jesus rising from the dead. He was raised for our justification. Matthew Henry, I'll close with this quote, wrote, "God is able to raise the dead, to raise dead bodies, to raise dead souls. The belief of this will carry us through the greatest difficulties and trials we can ever meet with. It is our duty to be reasoning down our doubts and fears by the consideration of the almighty power of God, just as Abraham did. He reckoned that God is able to raise up even from among the dead. And this God did with his own son, Jesus. This is faith that can make sacrifices. This is faith that can obey God. And this is the faith that I pray God will strengthen within us.